The book of Esther is one of the most interesting books in the entire Bible. It is interesting because it is exciting. I am convinced that if anyone would put this story on film and do it right, it would be a box office blockbuster. The story is full of intrigue, excitement, and I think it would do very well at any box office. So if you're looking for a way to make a few million this summer, perhaps you'll want to do that. Tremendously exciting story. But it is also interesting, not simply for its excitement, but for its intriguing omissions. The book of Esther never mentions the Lord. God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, these characteristic names of our God are not mentioned at all. There's no mention of heaven. There's no mention of hell. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of faith. It's an incredible book in the fact that these things are strangely omitted. Why is this? Why would God not even be mentioned in this book, Esther? Well, you need to understand the situation. The year is approximately 485 BC. And the book of Esther actually comes between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, two books that we have just surveyed. 40 years after the temple was rebuilt, and yet 40 years before Nehemiah came and constructed the walls around the city of Jerusalem, this story of Esther unfolds. It unfolds in Shushan, the capital city of Persia, or what is called today Iran. And the reason this story is here is because you recall how at that time, the Jews had been held in captivity for 70 years. Because they disobeyed the Lord, they were carried away into captivity where they were in bondage in Babylon. Now, while they were in Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire rose up and swallowed the Babylonian Empire. So Persia now actually is the capital of the empire. When they first were carried away into Babylon, you recall what Psalm 137 says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." When they first went into captivity, oh, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? But guess what? As the years progressed, many of them were no longer singing the song of the Lord. They had grown comfortable in the Babylonian Empire. They built their houses, they established their businesses, and when at first they were saying, oh, we want to go back to Jerusalem, when the opportunity to go back was opened up, only 60,000 went back. At least 2 million Jews chose to stay in Babylon, in Persia. They chose to stay there because it was more comfortable. They were no longer singing the song of the Lord, but they had learned to sing the song of the world. And they had it made in the shade. The Jews have this uncanny ability to prosper wherever they're planted. And in Babylon, over the years, they began to prosper in their business practices, in their financial and economical situation. They were cruising. They were doing well. So when the opportunity to go back came, only 60,000 followed Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and reestablish the homeland. In a way, we're seeing the same thing happen today. Really, there are more Jews living in New York City than there are in the nation of Israel. Even though the homeland has been given to them, Many of the Jewish people have become firmly entrenched and comfortable in various lands, including our own, and have no real desire to go back to Israel. So too, in this time, many were saying, we just don't want to go back. And in so saying, these folks were being disobedient. Now, no doubt a few of them had legitimate, reasonable reasons for staying behind. Perhaps age or sickness or other circumstances were legitimate, but certainly not to the extent of 2 million people. The majority of them were simply carnaling out, backsliding. And so in the story of Esther, which is the story of the Jews in Persia, in the Babylonian Empire, if you would, whereas Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the Jews that went back to the promised land to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, there is no mention of God directly. No talk of heaven. No real illumination of faith, if you would. It's omitted. Does that mean that God is not there? No. That is the message of Esther, and it's beautiful. Even though the people are backsliding, even though the folks are disobedient, God is still involved behind the scene. Esther is the story of the providence of God, the faithfulness of our Father. Even when we are unfaithful, even when we have ignored Him or relegated Him to a back position in our lives, although He is not in the forefront, He is still there, behind the scenes, controlling the situations, for He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And that's wonderful. Every one of the Old Testament books teaches some understanding or some theology of God. Exodus, for example, talks about redemption. Job talks about repentance. Jonah talks about, in story form, resurrection. Esther speaks of God's providence, His faithfulness. God is standing in the shadows, keeping a watch on His own peoples. The providence of God. The hand of God is fit into the glove of human events. God is the unseen rudder of the ship of state here in Esther, in the shadows and yet controlling the situation. Not seen and yet still in control. So let's see the providence of God, the faithfulness of God, even in light of a backsliding people in the book of Esther. We begin in the city of Shushan, the capital of Persia. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, and this Ahasuerus reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his princes and his servants, and he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. For 180 days, Ahasuerus called in all of the princes, all of the leaders of this vast empire, extending, as we are told, from India to Ethiopia. And he threw a huge party for him. The party, 180 days in length. Now, what was he doing? Ahasuerus, by the way, is a title. A title like Caesar or emperor or king. It is not the name of a man, it's a title that he had. The name of the man is Xerxes. Perhaps that rings some bells in your minds from your history classes. Perhaps it doesn't. But Xerxes is the man who is Ahasuerus here. And Xerxes is ready to mount the greatest military invasion in world history. He gathered 2 million men from his empire and was going to invade Thermopylae. And perhaps you might recall that had he been successful in that invasion, world history would be radically different. He was beaten back as he tried to go up and conquer Greece, conquer Europe. But Xerxes here is getting ready to mount this huge invasion. And so he calls in all of his leaders to psych him up, to gain support. For 180 days, he gives this party, lavishes goodies on them, and shows his riches and his magnificence to them. He's a politician, gaining support for this invasion. Well, when the days were expired, the king made a feast for all the people, great and small, so they were all invited to come and join. And it describes the party as having hangings, verse 6, of white and green and blue, fastened with cords of fine linen, purple and silver. Beds were of gold and silver upon pavements of red and blue and white and black and marble. Beautiful hangings all over the place and beds to lodge all these visitors. He let them drink out of vessels of gold, and there was royal wine in abundance. Now the drinking was according to the law. None did not have to drink, but every man could drink according to his pleasure. So there was much drinking and partying and celebrating. Now Vashti, who was the queen, also threw a party for the women of the royal house. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the royal crown to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. She was a snap eye. Now Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Therefore, the king was very wroth, and his anger burned within him. In the middle of this party, the king says, "Bring my queen, Vashti. Let her wear her crown." To show her beauty, the implication is immorality. What he was asking her to do at the least was to unveil her face, which was considered a taboo, and likely to totally strip herself down. He was really wanting to show her off to all of these leaders that had gathered. Why was he doing this? Well, he was drunk. His heart was merry with wine. And it is true that drink is often the catalyst for carnality. One man said, "When wine enters, wisdom exits." I like that. When wine enters, wisdom does exit. Folks, how many stories we could tell of people who found themselves in terrible, immoral situations that they would have never otherwise been involved in, but they were affected by wine, by drink of some sort. When wine enters, wisdom exits. And these fellows were drunk, and the king in his drunkenness said, "Hey, bring the queen in and let her strip down and let the people see her beauty." Vashti said, "No way. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to." Now, in that day, that was pretty radical. You just didn't say no to your husband, much less no to the king. So the king, verse 13, said to the wise men, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti?" Verse 16, one of the wise men, Memucan, answered and gave his opinion, "For this deed of the queen shall come abroad to all women, so that they all shall despise their husbands when it is reported, 'The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in, but she came not.'" Boy, we're in trouble. When word gets out that she disobeyed you, how are we going to handle our wives? "So, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she." So they published this matter throughout, that all the wives should give to their husbands both honor, both to the great and to the small. And the saying pleased the king and his princes. And he sent letters into all the king's provinces that every man should bear rule in his own house. A decree went out the laws of the Medes and Persians, which was irrevocable, unchangeable, that every wife must totally submit to what her husband says in any situation. That's what these boys were worried about. Not that their king was embarrassed, but how are they going to control their ladies at home? One wife said, "Marriage begins when you sink into his arms, and it ends with your arms in the sink." And all too often that's true. It begins romantically, but sometimes it ends brutally. Now what about this? The Bible says that wives are to submit to their husbands. And yet, your submission to your husbands is always secondary to your submission to the Lord and the Word of God. If your husbands ask you to do something unbiblical, immoral, you have the right, indeed the responsibility, to submit to the Lord's authority over your husband's authority. Do you recall what Peter said when the leaders came to him and said that they were to no more preach in the name of Jesus? He said, "Ought we to obey God or man?" And they went ahead and preached, disobeying the legal, civil authorities because they were submitting to the divine authority of the Word of God. So Vashti was correct here in refusing to do this thing. After these things, chapter 2, when the wrath of Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti. He's getting lovesick here. Now after these things, there's a 3-year gap here. And in this 3-year gap, he launched his invasion with his 2 million men, was beaten back, was unsuccessful. So he comes back home, and he wants the consolation of his woman, but she's no longer there. He kicked her out. The king's servants realize that he was lovesick and lonely and defeated and humiliated. So they said, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king." Verse 4, "And let the maiden which pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. There's a big beauty contest. "Bring all the young gals before the king, and let the king take his choice. Pick out the one you want. Make her your new queen." And he said, that sounds okay. Now in Shushan, in the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And he brought up Hadassah, verse 7, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, or actually his cousin. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter, Hadassah. The name means myrtle tree. But as she matured and grew, her name was changed to Esther, which means star. Because this gal is a star. In fact, she's one of the superstars of Scripture. And she was fair and beautiful. Her beauty was famous, legendary. And Mordecai, her elder cousin, took her and raised her when Hadassah's, Esther's parents had died. Now, it came to pass, verse 8, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, that Esther was brought to the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the woman. Josephus tells us in his writings that tradition states that Mordecai was determined to hide Hadassah, to hide Esther. But how do you hide someone whose beauty is famous in the area? And they discovered where she was being hidden. They took her to the palace, and she was placed in custody of Hegai, the keeper of the woman, or women, pardon me. You say, that sounds like a nice job, the keeper of the women. But in reality, in that society, if you were a keeper of the harem, you were a eunuch. They worked on you in such a way that you would not have a desire for women. And so, it might sound nice, but these fellows were eunuchs so that they would not get involved with the gals they were in charge of. Now, the maiden, verse 9, pleased him. That is Hegai, the keeper of the women. And she obtained kindness of him. And he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. She didn't reveal that she was a Jew. And here, Hegai sees her and favors her. Why? Because God is working behind the scenes. God is controlling the situation, putting in Hegai's mind and heart such a feeling for her that she would be elevated to the most important place in this house. This house where the gals were waiting, being prepared to parade before the king so that he might choose his new queen. Mordecai walked every day, verse 11, before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. The gals went through a lengthy preparation period of 12 months. 6 months, we are told in verse 12, they sat in oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden to the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her, the clothes and so forth. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned back to the house. And she came in to the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. After 12 months of sitting in oils and being perfumed up, guys, you think your wife takes a long time getting ready. 12 months were spent just getting ready for the big day. They'd be called into the king one at a time. And the king would spend time with these gals, and then they would go back unless he delighted in her and would ask for her by name. Now, verse 15. The turn of Esther came. Esther had obtained favor in the sight of all that looked upon her. They saw her and said, "Man, she's beautiful." And when the king saw her, verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She won the beauty contest. And Burt Park sang, "Here she comes, Miss Medo-Persia," you know, and the crown's placed upon her. She smells sweet. The king's saying, "All right, that's my new lady. She's it." Burt Parks was excited, and the contestants were hugging each other, and flowers were given, and the whole thing. Verse 18 says, the king made a great feast for all his princes in honor of Esther. The new queen is selected. God working in the shadows, not seen directly, but moving absolutely, controlling the situation. Now, while all this was happening, verse 21 says, in those days, Mordecai was in the king's gate, hanging out. And he heard two of the king's servants, Bigthan and Teresh. And Bigthan and Teresh were upset, and they sought to lay hand upon King Ahasuerus. They wanted to kill him. They were plotting an assassination against him. Mordecai, who's just hanging out, just coincidentally hears this plot. He hears the plans being hatched. So he went to Esther the queen and told him what he heard. Or told her, pardon me, what he heard. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. They took both of those fellows and hanged them on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicle before the king. Mordecai heard the assassination plot, reported it. They were taken to trial, found guilty, and hung. But you know, Mordecai never got rewarded or acknowledged. Perhaps at this point he was slumped down thinking, "What a bummer. Here I do something wonderful, something noble, and I don't get any thanks at all. God's forgotten me. God doesn't care about me. Perhaps I'm goofing, blowing, messing it by being here in Persia. I should be in Israel." Well, after these things, chapter 3, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Agagite. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Please note this. Esther is now chosen as queen. Mordecai, the one who was guarding over her, rescued the life of the king. And now, at the same time all that's coming down, another thread is woven into the fabric of this plot, of this story. Haman, who is the Hitler of the Old Testament, appears. Haman, who is an Agagite, and I ask you to note that. Because, you see, Haman is a symbol, a type of the flesh. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. In the Old Testament, if you've been traveling with us, you recall that the Amalekites were always hassling, always warring against the Israelites. They represent, they are a type of, a picture portraying the flesh. The flesh which wars against our souls. And the Lord said he wanted the Amalekites utterly destroyed. He spoke to Saul the king and said, destroy every single one of the Amalekites. The flesh must be destroyed. Destroy every man, woman, child, baby. Destroy every cow, every sheep, every animal. I want the entire nation wiped out. Now, when we hear of that, we think that's severe. That's brutal. And perhaps Saul himself was thinking that when he marched against the Amalekites. He killed most of them, but it says in 1 Samuel 15, he spared Agag, one. Oh, well, what's one Amalekite going to hurt? What damage can one Amalekite do? So he spared him. And Agag somehow multiplied himself. Had relations along the way, or something happened in which he produced some children before he finally was executed by Samuel the prophet. And here comes a descendant of Agag. Years later, this descendant, Haman, this Hitler of the Old Testament, this brutal dude, appears on the scene because the flesh wasn't dealt with in its earlier stages. Folks, get the message and see the story. Oh, Lord, you don't mean for me to get rid of every one of those, do you? Lord, I can save one Agag, can't I? Lord, isn't that kind of legalistic? Isn't that kind of stringent? Oh, come on, let's be reasonable. I'll wipe out most of them. You see, God is saying to us, destroy the flesh. Crucify the flesh with its affections thereof. Reckon the old to be dead. Make no provision, the word declares. And we think, well, I'm going to do most of it, but there's that one thing that we say, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's not all that important. I mean, everybody's doing it these days. I mean, it's not, come on now, let's be reasonable. Let's be 20th century. The reason God is saying that is not to be legalistic. The Father is telling me that and telling you that because He sees the Haman that will come years later. The Hitler that will emerge in our character. The Haman that will surface in our lives that will seek to do us much harm and bring much destruction and much sorrow. Well, Haman is one who should have never existed. But because Saul compromised just a little bit, years later, here comes this character named Haman. Well, Ahasuerus promoted Haman, and he became really climbing the ladder, if you would, in the administration. And all the king's servants, verse 2, that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Whenever Haman came on, the people had to bow, reverence him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Well, when Haman found out that Mordecai refused to bow, he was incensed. He was full of wrath. In verse 6, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom, even the people of Mordecai. That's just like the flesh. Here he's got everything going for him, but there's one Jew who won't bow to him. This one Jew, Mordecai, refuses to reverence Haman. And Haman's incensed. He's obsessed with destroying Mordecai and all the Jews when he discovered that Mordecai himself was a Jew. In the first month, verse 7, that is, the month of Nisan or April, they cast Pur, that is, lots. Now, notice this is important. The word Pur literally means lots, or they rolled dice or picked straws to determine what day would be the best for Haman to wipe out every Jew in the empire. And he was a superstitious fellow, no doubt steeped in the occult, and so he rolled dice, or cast lots, if you would. And the day that came up was the 12th month, the month of Adar, or in March. That would be the best time to do his dastardly deed of annihilating the Jews. And Haman, verse 8, said to King Ahasuerus, now there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people, and their laws are different from all people. They don't keep the king's laws. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, or I will pay $20 million to be able to carry out this deed. Well, the king took his ring and gave it to Haman and said, the silver is yours. Keep the silver and do with the people as seems good to thee. If they're causing problems, Haman, I trust you. Forget the 20 million bucks. Just go and do what has to be done. And so here's this dastardly devil Haman, delighting in the fact that now he gets to destroy the Jews. You know, that's interesting to me that Count von Zinzendorf was asked to give proof of the Bible, and he said, I can prove the Bible in two words, the Jews. The Jews. Why has it been throughout history there is always a concerted effort to annihilate them? Pharaoh tried to annihilate the Jewish people in Egypt. Haman tried to annihilate the Jewish people in Persia. Herod tried to annihilate the people in the days of Christ. Hitler tried to annihilate the Jews in our modern times. And there is still prejudice and put downs, and there is still an unbelievable hatred by many peoples of the world towards the Jews. Why is this? Could it be that Satan truly is trying to destroy the nation that was to give birth to Christ? And now is to be the place where Christ rules in his second coming? I believe so. I believe as you study Jewish history, you will become a believer. It's undeniable. Because not only is there an attempt to destroy them continually, but there's a preservation that's absolutely miraculous. And here is Haman. Like Herod, like Hitler, like Pharaoh, wanting to destroy the Jews. And Ahasuerus says, okay, go for it. Do as you wish. Well, verse 13, letters were sent by posts throughout all of the empire, all of Xerxes' empire, to kill and to cause to perish all the Jews, both young and old, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. March 13th was to be the day of annihilation for the Jewish people. The posts went out, and they gave the decree in Shushan and in the palace, in verse 15 ends by saying, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. All right, they're going to just party. But the people of the city were perplexed. What's coming down? When Mordecai, chapter 4, perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the middle of the city and cried with a loud cry and a bitter cry. So would you. If you knew that you're not bowing down to this Haman, playing his little game, honoring his ego, brought about the potential annihilation of 2 million people, I think you would cry too. I mean, he's upset. Obviously, understandably emotional. I've caused perhaps the death warrant of 2 million of my brethren. Now, in every province where this message went, there was great mourning among the Jews. Fasting and weeping and wailing. Esther heard about this, that her cousin, her guardian, was wailing and weeping. Esther's maids, verse 4, told her about this. And she was grieved exceedingly. She went and sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth from him, but he would not receive it. Here, cover up here. Put some new clothes on. She didn't know why he was wailing and weeping. But Haman was not interested, or pardon me, Mordecai was not interested in a cover-up. He needed a cure. So, Esther called for Hatak, one of her servants, to know what was going on and why it was. And he went forth to Mordecai onto the street, and Mordecai told him of all that was happening. Verse 9, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment to Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether man or woman, come unto the king, unto the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. And I have not been called to come in to the king for 30 days. Oh, Mordecai, what can I do? I've received word and I understand the situation, but what can I do? The law of the land is you do not come into the court of the king unless you're asked. If you come into his presence without being invited, you're dead. Unless he holds out his royal scepter and shows you mercy. What can I do? What do you want me to do? How can I deal with this situation? I just can't walk into the king's court. Man, how thankful I am that our king welcomes us into his court at any time. She hadn't been with the king for 30 days. She hadn't seen his face for a month. She was scared to death to go into his presence without invitation, and rightly so. But our King Jesus Christ, the God and Creator of the universe, our Lord and Savior, welcomes us. He says, come unto me all you that are weary and heavy laden. Come. Well, Esther didn't have that freedom with her king. She's expressing her fear, her frustration. Verse 13, Mordecai commanded an answer to Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape just because you're in the king's house more than any of the other Jews. For if you hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. For who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Would you underline that verse? I love it. Mordecai is saying, Esther, this is not the time to chicken out. Esther, don't you know that deliverance is going to come from some source? But you have come into this place as queen of Persia for such a time as this. It's not coincidental. It's not circumstantial. It's not accidental. You are here for such a time as this. You are where you are for such a time as this, working for PP&L. You are where you are for such a time as this at U.S. National Bank. Wherever you are. It's not coincidental. It's not accidental. It's not circumstantial. You are where you are because God is in the shadows. I don't care if you're backsliding tonight. God is in the shadows ordaining, governing, guiding, allowing. He is the rudder that is steering the ship of your life. He is the hand in the glove of human circumstances and events. God is in control. He's on the throne. And He's placed you in your position, in your location, for such a time as this because there's people for you to minister to. There's lives for you to touch. There's work for you to do. Folks, nothing is accidental for the child of God. All things work together. Oh, but my situation is such a bummer. It's so lousy. It's so uncomfortable. It's so brutal. Hey. Mordecai was saying, Esther, if you fail, God will work in some other way. Deliverance will come. But you're going to miss the opportunity that you had. In fact, he said, you yourself will be destroyed. Deliverance will still come, but you will eat it. God's going to get His work done. You might be a teacher in a high school. You might be a housewife, a homemaker, a plumber, a carpenter. God's going to still get His work done. But He's put you there for such a time as this to do a work. Now, if you say, well, I'm not interested, I'd rather just kind of cruise or complain. I don't want to be aggressive. I'll lose my head. They'll make fun of me. They won't understand me. They'll alienate me. They'll come down on me. God will still get His work done, but you'll perish. Oh, not eternally. But your vibrancy of your walk, the joy of service, the opportunity and the blessing of being used will just diminish. You'll perish. Man, it's a joy to serve. I spoke at the Salvation Army last night, and before I went out there and shared with those folks, I was coming off another meeting, so I went over to the YMCA and jumped in the sauna. It was great. Just to kind of just take my annual shower. And I sat in there, you know, and I was talking to a fella next to me, and I just said, you know, the Lord is so good to us just to give us health. And he goes, yeah. So I said, you know, and I said, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to kind of think about all the things that we don't have, but, you know, I'm just thankful for all the things that I should have that God hasn't given me, that He's been merciful. He goes, yeah. He goes, we are lucky, aren't we? And I said, yeah, we're fortunate, we're blessed. I said, do you go to church anywhere? And he said, no. I said, hey, why don't you come on out to Applegate? He said, Applegate, I get invited there all the time. I loved it. That was great. So maybe he'll come out. I don't know. I don't believe, you know, I didn't lead him to the Lord at that point, and there was no conversion. The Holy Spirit didn't fall. No miracles were done in the sauna. But I will tell you this. I was there for such a time as this. I really believe that. Just one more person, after many of you evidently have impacted his life, one more comes along just sharing a witness of the Lord and talking about the goodness of God, and one more seed is planted, one more nudge. See, I don't believe we're ever in a place coincidentally, whether you're in a sauna or in a bus or waiting on a customer where you work. It's not accidental. It's just not. And Mordecai says, honey, listen, you are here for such a time as this. Then, Esther, verse 15, bade them to return to Mordecai with this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. And I and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. That's the key verse. If I perish, I perish. If I go down, I go down. That's okay. Tell Mordecai, I've heard his word. It's for such a time as this that I exist, and I'm going to go for it. Tell him to fast for me. And if I perish, listen, if you perish, you perish. What are we afraid of? That somebody won't like us? That somebody will make fun of us? So what? They're doing that anyway. You know, really. So what? And here Esther suddenly has this tremendous sense of sanity. She says, if I perish, I perish. If I lose my head, I lose my head. Okay, tell Mordecai I'm going for it. Well, it came to pass, chapter 5, on the third day, that Esther put on her royal apparel, and she stood in the inner court of the king, the place you were not supposed to go except by invitation. The king sat upon his royal throne, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the royal scepter. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be even given thee to half the kingdom. Man, she scored. Why? Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. I like that. He's in control, in the shadows, controlling the situation, governing the circumstances. Esther hears before the king. She hears this opening. She senses her opportunity, and she seems to have a little fear. She says, well, if it seemed good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet, the king said, what is your petition? It shall be granted you, even half the kingdom. And Esther, verse 7, answered and said, my petition and request is, if I have found favor in your sight, come to the banquet that I'll fix for you tomorrow. What's happening here? Twice she's given the opportunity to state her heart, and it seems twice as though she's hedging. Perhaps it was fear. But more than likely, she was sensing that the timing was not right. Folks, listen here. I want everybody to tune in. Because there is a moment of the miraculous. A moment when the time is right to move in the authority and the power of God. Now, we have been given power, for example, to pray for the sick and to see the sick restored, recovered. The power has been given to us. But we have to wait for the moment of the miraculous when the authority is also present at the same time. Think with me. When Peter and John were walking past the gate beautiful and saw a man that had been lame since birth, they walked past him dozens of times, if not hundreds of times, and possibly thousands of times. But in that moment, something was different. They had already received the power of the Spirit, heard the commands of Christ, were moving in the miraculous previously, and yet they sensed that that was the moment to say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. It was the moment, the proper moment. I think many times we as believers make tragic mistakes at this point. We think that we can just randomly move in the miraculous. That's not true. We have been given the power, but we must wait for the authority, the timing that's proper. It's like if you have a Corvette Stingray. You got the power under the hood. Man, you're set. But if you come to an intersection and the light is red, you can rev your engine if you want, but you better not go through until the light turns green. The power is there, but you have to wait, if you're going to be legal and right, till the light turns green, and then you say, now's the moment, and you take off. We have to have power and authority. Now, some people have the authority, the light turns green, but the engine's not in the car, and that's also a problem. There are two important components for moving in the power of God, and that is we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have to have the authority when the Holy Spirit says, now is the time. And I think you'll save yourself a lot of embarrassment and a lot of frustration if you learn the lesson of waiting for the green light. Now's the time. And Esther had the opportunity but did not have the authority. So she says, come back tomorrow. And we're going to see why I think the timing was not yet exactly right. So, after she gave this invitation to come back tomorrow, verse 9, Haman cruises out and he's joyful and he's got a glad heart. Man, he's hit the big time. He's on People Magazine's Who's Hot list. Here he is, number 2 in the kingdom, invited to a private party put together by Esther the queen. He's going away happy. But, verse 9 says, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up nor move for him, man, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. And when he got home, he sent and called for his friends and for Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of his riches and of the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how Esther the queen did invite him privately, personally, to a banquet with the king. Oh, I'm rich, I'm powerful, and I'm invited by Queen Esther to a banquet tomorrow, a private banquet, just me and the king and the queen. Nevertheless, he says, verse 13, all of this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. I'm not happy with riches or power because Mordecai bugs me. Do you ever have a Mordecai in your life? You know, here God is blessing you with health and blessing you with kids and blessing you with liberty living in America and food in your cupboards and clothes on your back and car in your garage. And yet there's something, you know, and it just ruins everything, you know. Some little Mordecai that won't bow to us or won't reverence us, and it just spoils everything. And he comes home and he's ticked. Okay? Watch what his wife says in verse 14. Zeresh, his wife, and his friends said, well, let gallows be made 50 cubits high, 75 feet up, and tomorrow speak to the king that Mordecai be hanged thereon, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Hang him! Get rid of him! And the thing pleased Haman. All right. And he caused the gallows to be made. So here are the workmen constructing these gallows. And Haman says, great, I'll hang him tomorrow and then go to the banquet. That'll be wonderful. Well, that night, the night, this is great. Isn't this a great story? That night, chapter 6, the king, the night before the next banquet, when all this is going to unfold, he couldn't sleep. And so wanting to get to sleep, he called in the readers to come and read them history. Now, history will put you to sleep. There's no question about that. Bring the guys in with the history books. You know, it's funny. I've gotten several letters from people, more than one, that have said, you know, we just love your tapes so much. I play them at night before I go to sleep, and I think it's kind of humorous, but people are using our tapes in that way. That's wonderful. Bring the Chronicles and I'll just fall asleep. Now, while they were reading, just so happened, again, coincidentally, just so happened to be reading, they came to the place where Mordecai earlier caught Bigthana and Teresh, those two potential assassins, and this story was read. Suddenly, the king says, "Hey, well, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" Mordecai was not rewarded, as you recall. "Well, nothing was done," they said. The king said, "Hey, who's outside right now in the court?" It was night. Well, Haman had come into the king's court to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. And the servant said, "Well, outside is Haman." "Well, let him come in," the king said. So Haman came in, and before Haman could bring his request about hanging Mordecai, the king said to Haman, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Oh, to who would this be but myself? This is great." So Haman answered, "King, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the royal crown set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the city, and proclaim, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Haman saying, "This is great, man. Tomorrow I'll be riding on the king's horse, wearing the king's crown, dressed in the king's robes, people proclaiming how wonderful I am. Oh, that's great." Then verse 10, the king said to Haman, "All right, good idea. Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do to Mordecai the Jew." Wouldn't you have loved to have seen Haman at this point? I mean, he's coming in to ask for him to be hanged, and now he's being... So Haman took the apparel, verse 11, and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai and set him on the horseback, and Haman was the one who had to lead the horse, proclaiming the king. Well, verse 12, Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman went to his house mourning, having his head covered. When the ride was over, he put covering over his head, Haman did, and scampered back to his house. He knows he's in big trouble. Well, chapter 7. The king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And now this is the second banquet. And again the king, showing his kindness, says, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" And Esther says, "O king, if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition, I'll die, and my people for my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." The king answered, "Who is he, and where is he that dared to presume in his heart to do so?" And here is the king, and here is Haman, sitting there at this banquet. And Esther says, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king arose from the banquet of wine in his wrath, and he went out to the palace garden. While he was walking out in the garden to cool off, couldn't believe what he had heard, Haman stood up and made request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returned out of the palace garden, and Haman, verse 8, was fallen upon the bed where Esther was. Evidently, he was so afraid and so trembling and begging for mercy, he stumbled and fell on Esther. And the king walks in. And he sees Haman on top of Esther, you know. And he says, "Will you force the queen? Are you raping the queen before me in the house?" And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That means they put the death mask over his head. He had it. Then Harbona, verse 9, one of the servants said, "Behold, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai." The king said, "Hang him on those." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. I love it. It's great. Our God has this incredible way of taking what Satan means for evil in our lives and turning it around for good. You recall the story of Joseph in Genesis. How Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And years later, you recall the story, Joseph found himself as prime minister, second only to Pharaoh. And his brothers came before him asking, actually begging for food. And then Joseph revealed that he was Joseph, the one that they had sold into slavery many years previously. And they were afraid. And Joseph said, "Don't fear. You meant it for evil, but God has turned it to good to save many people alive this day." Folks, that's a promise for you. The word says that no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, for this is the heritage of the children of God. That's a promise. Any attempt of Haman to come against you and destroy you will not prosper. It might seem like it's going to. The gallows might be built. The noose might be readied. And you might think, "This is it. I'm going down. It's over. Finished." But God will appear miraculously and faithfully and turn it for good. I think of Adolf Hitler destroying 6 million Jews. And yet what does God do? He turns it for good to create what otherwise never would have happened, world sentiment to allow the establishment of a nation called Israel, 1948. I think of Satan putting Jesus Christ on the gallows, if you would, on the cross. "At last I've got him," but God turned the tables. And it was Satan who was nailed to the cross. "For he who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for our sins." And the power of Satan in our lives was nailed, hanged. God is so good. Only God can take such situations and turn them about. And here's Haman hanging, swaying in the wind, back and forth. Chapter 8. On that day, Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the authority of Haman, unto Esther the queen. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman. The ring speaks of authority. And he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the household of Haman. All kinds of understandings in that, isn't there? And Esther spake yet again before his feet, the feet of the king, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite. The death decree that Haman issued still stood, because the law of the Medes and Persians is what? Irreversible. Now the law is still there that on the 13th day of March, all the Jews in the empire would be annihilated. So Ahasuerus says to Mordecai, "You've got my ring. You figure it out and do what you must. We can't reverse the law, but good luck to you. Try and do something." So Mordecai took the ring and he wrote, verse 10, "In the name of the king," and he sealed it with the king's ring, and he sent letters by post, by horseback and mules and camels and so forth, wherein the king granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the people that would assault them. This was the decree, you see, that Mordecai came up with. Okay, the death decree stands, but I now decree that the Jews have a right to gather together and defend themselves in mass. We have had a decree issued against us, folks. A death decree. "The soul that sinneth shall surely die." That decree stands. But there has been a second decree given. And that is, once we recognize and realize that we are sinners, that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second decree, the new covenant. We have a fighting chance, if you would. Sin is not eradicated carte blanche, but rather for those who will say, yes, I recognize that I am dead in sin, and respond to the grace and the goodness of God. Man, you're going to be saved. And here the Jews were saying, yes, we can have a second decree here, a second chance, a second opportunity. And in so doing, Mordecai, verse 15, went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, with blue and white and a great crown of gold, with garments of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light, they had gladness, they had joy, they had honor. In every province, in every city, wherever the Jews were and the commandment came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Notice the last phrase of 17. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now revival's breaking out. But notice this. It's interesting to me. They're having joy and gladness and celebration, and yet they are not being taken out of the battle. The battle's still coming. You see, in our salvation, God says, I'm not going to keep you away from troubles, away from battles, but I'm going to be with you in troubles and with you in battles. And that's the difference. We still have adversaries, folks. Do you know that? We're still waging war against the enemies of our soul. But we have a fighting chance. No, we have more than a fighting chance. We have victory that's been assured to us, that's been promised to us in the Word. We are headed for victory. And these Jews sensed the same thing. They knew they still had a battle coming, but they were saying, all right, we will have victory, even though we will still have opposition, still have embattlement. Christians, are people getting excited and converted because they see us saying, sure, we've got troubles, but man, we've got victory ultimately. And we have joy and gladness and light presently. Or are they seeing Christians who are saying, oh boy, life is hard. I'm going through this trial and this trouble and this isn't working out, and this isn't coming to pass, and whoa, you know. Sour Christianity never produces revival. But man, in a case like this, even in the midst, in the face of coming battle, there was joy and gladness. It says, wow, many became Jews at that time. Chapter 9 tells us about D-Day. The 13th day of March did come. And the Jews, verse 2, gathered themselves together in their cities, and no man could withstand them, for fear had fallen upon the people that would attack them. The Jews, in verse 5, smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. The Jews, verse 15, that were in Shushan, gathered themselves together on the 14th day of March of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but they did not take their property. The Jews outside of the area in the provinces gathered themselves together, verse 16 says, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew 75,000 on the 13th day of Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested they, and they made it a day of feasting and of gladness. The day of battle came, and they were victorious. 75,000 were killed outside of the capital city, and 300 plus inside the capital. The enemies were soundly defeated, and they celebrated. Now, the celebration is still celebrated today, known as the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. On the 13th day of March, on the 14th day of March, on the 15th day of March, the Jews celebrate annually the Feast of Purim. So when you come across that, now you'll know from whence that came. On the 13th day, they fast, preparing themselves, as they did here, for the battle, the difficulty. On the 14th day, the people in the outlying villages celebrate. On the 15th day, they celebrate in the city of Jerusalem. So it's sort of a three-day festival, a three-day feast. And they still celebrate it today, and it's really kind of neat. The kids all dress up in costumes. They take on characters. Some are Esther. Some are Mordecai. Some are Haman. Some are the people that are trying to annihilate the Jews. They all take on these characters and dress up in costumes. And they pass out cookies to each other. And they call the cookies Haman's ears. And they're quite tasty, they're quite good, and they pass out these goodies and they celebrate. And they read the story of Esther dramatically. And whenever Esther is mentioned, they clap and applaud. Whenever Haman's mentioned, they boo and they hiss, you see. And they reenact the story and the kids are all decked out. It's kind of a neat festival, kind of a neat feast. Well, verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things and established this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of Adar and the 15th day yearly. And as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Verse 26 tells us, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Now what was Pur? The lots, the dice that were cast, the lots that were picked to determine by Haman which day would be the annihilation of the Jews. That's why it's called the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, if you would. Well, in chapter 10, as we come to the end of the story, King Ahasuerus laid tribute and taxes upon the land, upon the islands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. For Mordecai the Jew was next to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all of his seed. Mordecai, a type of the Spirit, seeking prosperity and peace for the people of God. Haman, a type of the flesh, ending hung up, done in, because God was ever on the scene, watching over, blessing, protecting and providing for his people. Shall we bow our heads? In the name of Jesus, I would encourage you to be those people who do not look at anything in your life as circumstantial. But to know this, for such a time as this, you are in the position and place. And to be bold in that position and place. If you perish, you perish. So what? Realizing that victory is ultimately yours. That you can have joy and gladness and lightness in your heart. Because although the enemy may seek to annihilate you, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. Haman will end up on the gallows. May God bless you and keep you and prosper you as you see his providential love and his faithfulness, even if you are in Persia, in Shushan. If you are a child of his, he will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll just keep working with you and he'll keep watching over you. The goodness of God is truly incredible. Shall we stand together?